Good morning, everybody. We're going to look at how God uses the curses in this world as a vehicle for His blessing. And there's a lot of curses in this world, as we know it is, not only in personal lives, but on large scale, there's tragedy. And what's a very common means of dealing with tragedy, especially in our modern world, in our culture, is to seek blame. Why did that happen and who's to blame? What this results from is seeking avoidance. In other words, if we can find out who did it or the blame for it, we can seek a way in which we could avoid it. You know, maybe if this person didn't do this or say that or whatever, then we could avoid the possible disaster. But as most people know in their common sense, a lot of people don't have common sense, but what some people do know and a lot of people know is that there's just things that are unavoidable. And there's no way that anybody could have stopped it. I think of what made me think of this, not only our study for today, but the tragedy that happened in Nepal is this just a few days ago, is a latest example of an incredible tragedy, like just monstrous, with so many lives lost and people then immediately, in the media at least, seeking to blame someone. And that's a way of passing it off or avoiding. And instead of where in the past a lot of people were more accepting of suffering as a rite of passage, or accepting of suffering as an inevitable part of life that was necessary for growth. Now, I'm not saying that such huge tragedies like that are necessary, but they happen, and it's unavoidable. It has been unavoidable throughout all of history. And so we, in our culture, have a fairly new view of suffering, and that is you can prevent it. And that ain't ever going to happen. And that's not the most cheerful opener, now that I hear myself say it. It's not, you know, the most cheerful thing to talk about here at the beginning. But the tragedy of life that, you know, and a lot of people want to do too, is ignore it. Like, this, it doesn't happen, right? We're just going to ignore it. It's never going to happen to me. Tragedy is never going to come to my doorstep. But then, of course, we know that for everybody, it does. Eventually. What God is going to show us today, that the vehicle that He uses, these situations of tragedy that occur in a fallen world, as vehicles for blessing. Not to all, because not everybody can see. Not everybody has eyes opened by God. And even among us Christians, sometimes we're blinded. But the way in which God is going to give you and me a heart that is going to not only think we can avoid suffering or death, but that actually we're going to rejoice, not because of the suffering, but because of what God is doing in it. And then when you have eyes like that, then you will learn to enjoy your life in this world to the maximum. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So let's open up in prayer and let's thank God for His solutions and His blessings. As we learn His word in this subject, that we must be humble and ready to accept what His word says and to really dig into it and know it. That's going to take humility and concentration. And so let's get our hearts ready for that as we pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You that You have blessed us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We or defer to you, Father, in your wisdom, that there are tragedies in this world and tragedies in our lives. Yet you, Father, find a way to reveal to us how you have overcome them, not by removing them, but by allowing us to go through them. And while we do, showing us by faith what is on the other side, how you have turned all curses into blessing. We know, Father, that we're not to be thankful for the pain or the loss, but to be thankful to you in it because of what you've done through Christ our Lord. And may our hearts be open to that, so that as we walk through this life, that we have courage to look forward. And even though things may happen, it may be blessing, it may be cursing, who knows, that may come our way, tragedy or tribulation or prosperity. But we know, Father, that you are revealing to us your plan, your Son, your will, and all the good and wonderful things that you have given through Christ, that you have accomplished through him. And may, Father, the people of our nation come to know that, our leaders. We thank you for your, even though this world is tragic, your restraint on evil. And therefore, we thank you for our military, our police, even for our government, Father, that restrains. We thank you, Father, that in the church there is a restraining. But we also, most of all, thank you for your Holy Spirit, who does restrain the evil in this world. So that we know, Father, that you have all things under control, that our Lord sits at your right hand, so that we have nothing to be afraid of. And may we walk forward with that boldness and be lights to the world. We thank you, Father, for your word and for this time that we have together for our church, and that we can gather and rejoice in your word and rejoice in one another and be taught and learn and grow, become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who has truly set us free. So we ask, Father, that you bless our service, our singing, the teaching, our reception of it, and our coming together as we leave, Father, to take your truth and our love for one another and our love most of all for you, and take it with us into our lives as we go forward. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It's by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. And turn in your hymnals, if you will, to number 674. Number 674, Who is on the Lord's Side? Reminds me of Joshua. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This hymn was inspired by that verse, that section of Scripture, and also by David's men swearing their allegiance to him. In when they were trying to make sure that they weren't slain by Saul. So he had his men swear allegiance. They swore their allegiance to him. Who is on the Lord's side? We are on the Lord's side. All four verses. exactly in the top of the charts in the hymn lexicon, but certainly a great hymn written by Francis Ridley Havergal, who also wrote one we sang last week, Like a River Glorious. She wrote many hymns and poems in her day, died at the tender age of 32, sickly most of her life. But again, you know, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And these hymns are a great testimony to people whose legacy lives on, because only what's done for Christ will last. Another great hymn writer. Oh, by the way, did you pick up on the second verse the name of a famous quarterback for Alabama and the New York Jets? He whom Jesus nameth, Joe Namath. I think the family of Namath was inspired by this hymn, so they named him Joe Namath after that hymn. Our next hymn is written by another great songwriter, probably the premier songwriter the last half of the 20th century, John W. Peterson. And that is number 510. Number 510. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Number 510. John W. Peterson was in the military in World War II. And afterwards, he realized he had a musical gift. After graduating from college, he began to write hymns, and he started his own publishing company and wrote, I don't know how many hymns, but if you've ever been around colleges, high school choirs, they all do John W. Peterson cantatas at Christmas time, Easter, just an incredible writer, and they're all seemingly biblically accurate. He wrote his own music and most of his own words, although he did collaborate with some other Alfred Smith. Anyway, John W. Peterson Publishing Company, and he died about 20 years ago. He lived and died in Scottsdale, Arizona. We'll sing all three verses. Heaven came down, glory filled my soul. Please stand.
We're in Colossians 1. I am going to suffer. I'm going to die. You know, someone, both my opener and my introduction are total bummers. I am going to die. What if someone says to you, I just want to let you know I'm going to die? You're thinking short time, right? But it's true for us all. It's pretty unavoidable, unless, of course, we're the rapture generation. But we are all going to suffer, and we are all going to die. Now, how am I going to turn this into something good? I am. Well, God is. So you know the prosperity gospel is this. It's a means in which we're going to... The prosperity gospel is more of a megachurch thing where we're going to take the scripture, not all of it, and ignore some of it, and we're going to try and avoid. We're going to avoid suffering. But can I avoid suffering? The way of our culture is to do everything in our power to avoid it. Or at least put it off as long as we can. Certainly, in our culture, the people use distraction, the internet, scrolling, doom scrolling, if you know what that means. All kinds of things that we have to try and distract us. There's medication to try and take it all away. And even in trying to prolong life, probably too long in some circumstances, where we're trying to avoid death. And in fact, I read a marvelous little piece you've probably heard it, but it's not very popular, but I think it sits in people's souls, that scientists are trying to figure out a way to manipulate your genes so that you won't die. Or at least put your consciousness in a computer, in AI, and onward you will go and live forever. And I don't think any sane person believes that that's possible, but I think the thought of it drops into people's souls. And they just, and it's just another vehicle and way of saying death is never going to approach my door. God's plan was never to remove suffering. God's plan was not to remove death. Now, what I mean by that is physical death. God's plan was not. Even the Lord died physically. That is not God's plan, is to postpone it or to remove it. But God did have a plan, an amazing plan that no one would ever thought of, and that was to turn it around completely so that suffering and death are vehicles of good. So what we're going to see today in Colossians, in these two verbs that we're going to look at, is that God's power and wisdom make the curses of suffering and death become vehicles of blessing. God's power and wisdom makes the curses of suffering and death become vehicles of blessing for those to whom these two verbs apply. Now, these two verbs don't apply to everybody. They apply to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 of Colossians 1. And this, here we come to the end of Paul's prayer, which we're going to review before we move on from it. But verse 13 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's two verbs there that apply to you if you have believed in Christ as your Savior. Those verbs are rescued or delivered. We looked at this verb this past week. Ruamai is the Greek word. It means to save. In fact, save, deliver, rescue, all of it. Rescue from danger is usually the context. And transferred is another amazing verb that means to take from one place and put you in another. And that's exactly what it means. And it's never used, even in classical Greek, it's never used in the context of a slow move. Right? This is a verb that's used for like when the Assyrians came into Israel and gathered up all the people and shipped them out. Or in the exile in Judah, where the Babylonians come in, capture everybody, and ship them out. Right? That's what this word means. And so it truly means that you've been relocated. You and I have been relocated. And just this alone is the most amazing blessing, because the tragedies, the sufferings, and look, I'm not just talking about tragedy like Nepal or wildfires. I mean, I'm talking about just the things in your life that want to sap the life out of you. The things in every person's life that threaten to rob them of all joy and happiness, to make them look at the future in just complete grayness and bleakness, to look at your failure and say, man, I've not lived up. And to make that judgment upon yourself, which, you know, potentially is quite true. Maybe you haven't lived up. Well, maybe your standards were too high, or other people's standards were too high. But as I've said a couple of times in this series so far, that God doesn't say, I'm going to give you the ability to do anything that you want. I am going to give you the ability to do everything that I want for you. And that is nothing but marvelous stuff. And boy, does it take our faith. But you see, suffering puts you in a place where your faith shines. Whereas if you weren't in a situation where, like, I read this quote by a man. This was by a person in a church in California. He had been, he was very sure that he was going to lose his job and his family. He was going to lose his financial situation and his family. Everything was falling apart in his life. And he said, you know, I always knew academically that Jesus was the answer. But then in my life, Jesus became the only answer. I had no one else but him. And he said, then I really understood. That's when I understood. You see, he's not grateful for the loss and the mourning it brings. He was grateful for the blessing that came through it. And so you've been completely relocated. I put up the two aorist tenses here. The aorist tense means that this has happened at the moment you believed in Christ, the moment of salvation. There's no waiting period. There's no vetting period. If you're kind of like the Lordship Salvation doctrine that says God is evaluating you, and you know, you can't really tell if you're saved or not until, you know, you basically, under that theology, you can't really tell you're saved until you die. Which, that's no way that I want to live. And it's no way that God tells us to live. There's surety here. The aorist tense is surety. What have the Colossians done to have Paul, who never met them, by the way, but he knows that this is true of them because of what he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. And because of that faith, we have absolute confidence. This is what we call hope, that we are title holders in the kingdom of Christ. What were you transferred to? The kingdom of his beloved Son. So they're in contrast, right? We have the domain of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. They're set here by Paul in great contrast, darkness and light. So what does this mean for us today? My acronym, DOD, not Department of Defense, that's domain of darkness. Domain of darkness still assaults the believer. One of my favorite illustrations of this is a prison. And say you've got a prison filled with tens of thousands of inmates, and yet you've been set free. Jesus Christ came to your cell door, and he opened it. And he said, come out, and you did. And now you are free to roam the prison. You do not have to sit in your cell. You can roam around. However, you're still in the prison. So you're still stuck with the prison food, which stinks. You're still stuck with the prison rules, you know, lights out at a certain time, or, you know, you can only go outside at certain times, or you can only have recreation at certain times. You're stuck in these rules. But you are completely free. And though the warden threatens you to get back in your cell, you say, my Lord, let me free. I am free. And I love that illustration for this, because though I have been delivered from the domain of darkness, I am still living in it. I'm not of it, but I'm in it. So a practical definition of this is an authority that doesn't honor God. Go to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We read this week too, and if you look at verse 3, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So these would be the inmates in the prison who have not been set free, not because Christ didn't die for them, but because they chose not to accept him or to believe in him. So notice this in verse 4, here's the warden, "in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Much of the language here matches what Paul in verses 13, 14, and then we start in verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Everyone who believes in him is transferred into his kingdom. But it's obvious that we're not there yet. It's obvious that the kingdom is not here on earth. I mean, if this is the kingdom of God, he has truly oversold himself, has he not? This isn't it. But we are title deed holders. And here's what else we have. Because it's not just, well, I've got this ticket, right? I've got this thing, and it gets me into heaven. I've got the deed to my land in the New Jerusalem, if it is land, whatever it is. I've got my inheritance right here. But I've got more than that. I've got the Lord, the King, my high priest living inside of me. I have his way, his truth, and his life inside of me. I have the way of the kingdom, the righteousness of the kingdom, the truth of the kingdom, though I'm not in the kingdom. But I have blessings of the kingdom, not all of them. But it was told to Israel in the Old Testament that they would, in the New Covenant, be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, that all their sins would be forgiven, that they'd be redeemed by faith. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah talk about this clearly, and some of those blessings have been given, not all of them, but some of those blessings have been given to the church. It doesn't make us Israel either. It's just God made this mystery age. And in this mystery age, members of the kingdom living under the domain of darkness. It's incredible what he's done. And only in this age is it done. And only in your life here, this short life, do we have the opportunity to be what God wants his people to be in this domain of darkness. And it ain't rulers. We're not qualified for that. Not yet. So this domain of darkness is usually, not usually, but oftentimes I should say, used the image of Egypt and Babylon. That other picture is some artist's depiction of Babylon. Egypt is recognized quite clearly here, right? So in Luke 4:6, Satan said to Jesus, "I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." So who is the God of this world, of the domain of darkness? There he is. Ephesians 6:12, where Paul describes the powers that we are under. We not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And, you know, this is Satan's organization. It's both in the atmosphere. That's why it's very important to understand that heavenly places thing, because there's nowhere to go where you can hide from it. Christians, other people have tried to make communes, right? We're familiar with this concept. We're all going to go up into the wilderness and we're all going to get away from the world. Or Brigham Young headed with tens of thousands of Mormons across the country, and they're going to set up Zion. How'd that work out? or Calvin setting up a city on a hill in Geneva, didn't work. John Winthrop in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the late 1600s, didn't work. They tried real hard. I love the John Winthrop story. Those people who went with John into the Massachusetts Bay Colony were dedicated. Dedicated Calvinists. They didn't just talk it, they walked it. And they, for a little while, it looked like, that's what John Winthrop said, I'm going to make a city on a hill. And for a little while, it looked like it was working. But then they had kids. And the kids didn't want it. And same thing happened in Israel. And speaking of that, same thing happening in Israel. Israel, in 1 Samuel 8, I was going to have us read this long passage, but it would have robbed too much time. But Israel got pretty sick of the way things were in the time of Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said to him, we want a king. And there's nothing wrong with wanting a king. God promised them a king. But here's what everything went was the cause of everything that went wrong there, is that we want a king so that we also may be like other nations. So like all these surrounding nations around them. Now, I want to be like them. And that's the domain of darkness. Because in Israel was a theocracy. You had God as really as your king. You had a mediator like Moses or Samuel or Joshua before the judges, Samuel. These were mediators. And you had then the law. And under the law were the tribes. And in the tribes were the families. And everybody had their land, and you had ultimate freedom. Also, the overarching law, God your king, the mediator, guess what you didn't have in Israel? Taxes. Didn't have them. You didn't have a required military service. The king couldn't come in and say, give me all your sons, I'm going to war. Is it a just war? Is it a right war? Or is he just taking my sons to death? And that's what Samuel said to them. Samuel said to them, you're going to be forced. If you get a king like other nations, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be forced into government service. The government's going to create unneeded jobs. And they're going to pay people out of your taxes for jobs that don't even need. Then there's going to be labor scarcity, and they're going to take your sons and daughters into government service. The government's going to exist for government's sake. It's going to perpetuate itself just because it wants to. The government is going to be devoted to sustaining itself above all else. It's going to put upon you burdensome taxation. It's going to confiscate your property. It's going to be corrupt. It's going to take your money and give it to its government officials, and it's going to control you like a totalitarian government would. And you know what Israel, and Samuel, that's in that passage. And Samuel said all that to them. And they were like, we don't care. Give us a king. In the way we want to be. Here's what they said. No, there shall be a king over us that we may also be like all the nations. And so that's what they got. So who did they get? They got Saul, right? Ron mentioned that in the opening. And what was Saul like? He's an Eastern monarch. He's a monarch. He's just like the kingdoms of the world. And even David, as great as he was under it. That was his government. And then his son Solomon, which, by the way, Solomon's the last king in Israel that was chosen by God. The last one where God said, I choose that one. He's the last. And here's what Christ said about Solomon. Right? Solomon in all his glory. But he ruled over a domain of darkness kingdom. Taxation, tyranny. He enslaved people. He got totally carried away with his wealth and his power. And here's what Christ said about Solomon. Solomon in all his glory could not be as beautiful as a lily. Think about that. God says, with my hands, I made a lily. Do you know why I make all the lilies the same? Because I love them. It's not just boring DNA. I love lilies the way that they are, the way that they smell. So that's why I make them that way. And those lilies are more beautiful by far than Solomon. And Solomon was like other nations. And here's what Jesus says after that. Solomon and all clothed himself with all this glory. Then God says, I clothe the grass. And then he says, I clothe you. And guess how he clothes us? How does he clothe us in the New Testament? And the Lord Jesus Christ. We're clothed with Christ. We're clothed with righteousness. That's God's way. So you see, we're under this. Even Israel was set apart by God and said, I will be your king. Israel's like, nah, we don't want that. We want to be like everybody else. We want the domain of darkness. And they got it. And ever since, all the Gentile nations were all under it. So as Christians, we must be very careful. Because we, like Israel, are tempted to be like the world. And we're not of it. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But the domain of darkness has power. It's deceptive. It has philosophy, ideology, psychology. It has all of these things that people fall for and we can fall for if it were not for the precious Word of God that could recalibrate our eyes and make us see when we are tempted into things that we should not be under or give into, that the Word of God reminds us where our true home is. So John writes, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, in the soil that had the thorns, the cares of this age choke the word. Think of that. The cares of this age. That's the domain of darkness. So the results of Satan's dominion throughout the world is loneliness, poverty, persecution, injustice, character assassination, pride, isolation, selfishness, and the list is too exhaustive to go on. That's probably the saddest part of it, is how long this list is. And think about it. Have you been... So he said, I've been delivered from Satan's dominion, but have you been lonely? Have you been poor? Have you been persecuted? Have you experienced injustice, character assassination? Have you been the victim of someone's pride or the pride of the state? Have you been isolated? Christ submitted himself to all of these. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. No one is immune. I remember in chemistry, I was a high school chemistry teacher, as you know, and one of the famous chemists of old was a man named Haber, Fritz Haber. And Haber figured out a way in Germany, he's a brilliant chemist, he figured out a way to make ammonia out of the nitrogen in the air. Ammonia is NH3. It's nitrogen with three hydrogens. And Haber was able to take the abundant, it's 80% nitrogen in the air. He was able to take the gas and make ammonia. And the reason why this was important is that we stopped selling ammonia to the Germans during the war. Because it not only makes fertilizer, it also makes gunpowder. So, we stopped selling it to them. So Fritz was able to figure out a way to supply Germany with ammonia. Brilliant chemist. But you know what else he invented? Mustard gas. In his little laboratory, he invented mustard gas. There's a great story about his wife begging him not to complete the work. Now, here's the thing about mustard gas. It's denser than air. So if you release a gas that's lighter than air, well, it just goes away. It has nothing to it. And what brought this to my mind years and years ago was when Saddam Hussein was attacking, I think it was the war in Iran, people that he were attacking were hiding underground. And so what the man did was bomb them with mustard gas, because the mustard gas goes into the basement. You can't get away from it. You can't hide in your basement and say, well, the gas will stay up there. No, it's denser than air. It always goes down. And it's a miserable death. The domain of darkness is everywhere. There's no hiding from it. It's mustard gas. But we've been delivered from it. Not only are we immune to it, but here I get really now to the brunt of what I want to talk to you about today, is that the very things that enslave the people of the domain of darkness, God now uses as vehicles of freedom. This is mind-blowing. I used to always wonder, why doesn't God just take it away from us? Why am I, as I'm a Christian who loves the Lord, why am I still so tempted to certain sins? Why doesn't he just rip it out of me? Yeah, my first wife died. It was tragic. Why didn't he just make her live? Everybody was praying. It was not meant to be. How does this, why does tragedy, people have experienced far more tragedy than I have. Christians. Why doesn't God just remove us from it? Now, the prosperity gospel will say, well, if you have enough faith, God will remove you from it. The rule the world gospel says that if we're good enough as Christians and spread the gospel far enough, we'll rule this place and we'll turn everything around. Hard to find scripture for that. I get the idea. I get why they think that's possible. Well, I don't get why they think that's possible. Back up on that. I get why they want it. But what they fail to understand is that God is the only one who can right the wrongs of this earth. So it happens at the second coming of Christ. And God is using the suffering and the death of this world to open people's eyes. And that's why it's not going to go away. And it's not going to leave you ever until you die. So we've got to learn to have joy in our sorrow. There's a marvelous verse Paul writes in Corinthians about how they rejoice at the same time with their sorrow. And in this doctrine, I can see why that is. The domain of darkness makes suffering like engines make noise. An engine makes noise. That's not the main purpose of it, right? The noise is a side effect. Always drives me nuts when someone goes by me in their massive diesel engine. If you have a big diesel truck, good for you, I know. But when I'm walking my dog on the street now and it just like blows my eardrums out, I don't like it. But but that's just a consequence of power. The bigger, louder the engine, the more power it's given you. Engines make noise. The domain of darkness isn't set out to give people suffering. That's not its main goal, but it is always its side effect. So when you're watching those fun commercials about this latest drug that's going to get rid of your eczema, and then they really quick at the end say, here are the side effects, eternal nosebleed and death or whatever it is, it's a side effect. God knows it, and he doesn't stop it. And no one is immune from it. It's mustard gas. If you're rich, you think you're going to shield yourself from suffering and death? Sorry. And Andrew Carnegie said, I'm going to build libraries in a hall and I'll be remembered forever. Go ask some young person around now, what does Carnegie stand for? Or any of those kids skating at Rockefeller Center at Christmas saying, do you know who Rockefeller is? Ain't not a one of them going to know who he is. David Rockefeller. God doesn't stop it, and no one's immune from it. So the suffering is made a vehicle of blessing for the delivered and the transferred. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Matthew 5:4. How are we comforted when we're mourning? Not in the future. He said now. He says will be, right? He puts it in the future. They will be. I should make sure we note that. But he doesn't mean wait till heaven to be comforted, certainly. How are we comforted? When you have loss, your idols are shown for what they really are. All of us have to deal with the evacuation within our souls of idols. And they are generally idols of power. I want power, or I want recognition. I want pleasure. I want comfort. Those kinds of things. And when you have loss, your idols are shown for what they really are. They never comfort you. They never do. Suffering is also gain. Suffering is loss. That's mourning. When you gain suffering, that's pain. And pain, in our pain, God shows us the healing that is to come. There's going to be a time when I'm in pain. I say, well, how can I alleviate it? How can I avoid it? How can I solve it? In some cases, you can. In many cases, you can't. I'm not just talking about physical pain. I mean, the pain that someone's in your life that is someone you love who is ruining their lives. The pain of your own temptation to sin. There's many sources of pain. And as I'm considering this pain, it makes me think of a place where there will be no more tears and no more crying. That is guaranteed to me by God. Go to Romans 8. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 8, 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's the fall of man, and there's the second coming of Christ. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we're the first to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Suffering is what truly makes you see this. And we can't see it without it. We believe, for sure, but our faith is slow. Our faith on our own does not actually grow very rapidly. But then God brings in suffering to those of us who are, you know, Jesus called his disciples, "You little faith ones." And we're all fit that category. So what does the Lord do? He uses suffering from the domain of darkness so that we confront our belief. Really, you confront your theology. Do you really believe that Christ is the Lord? Do you really believe that you're forgiven of all things? When you have to forgive someone else who have done evil against you again and again and again, do you really believe in the full atonement of Christ, the complete unlimited atonement of Christ? Do you believe that? I say, yeah, I do, but now I really got to use it. And you see, it's only suffering that puts you there in that spot. So God uses the suffering of this world always to open our eyes to the reality of our theology. Is your faith, is what you believe correct? If it is, it'll bear itself through the trial. But when we, and all of us do, none of us have 100% perfect theology, correct? None of us do. So suffering actually will open our eyes to maybe our theology is a little weak on Christ. Maybe it's a little weak on salvation. Maybe it's a little weak on the cross. Maybe it's a little weak on Old Testament theology. God opens our eyes. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. A marvelous verse for that. Then there's people that you have to suffer. But God is love. God's love is for the sinner. Correct? God so loved the world. God's love is not for the perfect people. It's for the sinner. And now that I have to deal with the sinner who is persecuting me or insulting me, then I have to show him God's love. And I see how weak human love is. Yeah, you know, I thought I could just get by, but then God puts someone in your life that you truly have to use supernatural power to love them. Then there's our own sin. There's the suffering of sin, and we're confronted with the fact, as hard as I have, as much as I've grown, I'm not talking about me. Let me put myself in the position of a believer who says, I have grown so much and I have overcome and conquered weaknesses, and I'm feeling so strong in the Lord, and then I fall flat on my face into that same stupid sin that I thought I had overcome. I went back to it like an idiot. And you're confronted with forgiveness, with the cross, with redemption. Are you redeemed? Are you forgiven? Here's another one. Does God love you just as fully and crazy-like as He did 10 minutes ago before you sinned? Does He still love you? And we're confronted with it. The suffering opens our eyes. Now, those who are not delivered and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son have to deal with all of this without any comfort. They've got to deal with the domain of darkness, with their idols, which don't comfort them. They have to deal with a life of pain with no hope. They have to deal with weakness that drives them into isolation, and they have no one to look to. Nobody. And so what they do is not go to God. They can't. So their recourse is to avoid, to blame, to self-medicate, to distract themselves. You ever read the book Brave New World? That's what it is. It's sublimation. Pop a few soma, go get entertained, and you forget all about it. But it's despair. Their eyes are open for sure, but it's open to darkness. They see the darkness. And for some, it drives them to God. And for some, it drives them away from God. How many times have you heard someone say, how can you say you have a good God when you have a world like this? They're blaming God for the world. And God has not made it this way. He has allowed it. But you see, it can drive someone away. It can drive someone to God. God allows for us, though, we go through the same darkness. This is what jazzes me so much. I'm not excited for it, believe me, when I have to deal with it myself. But That's the thing. You can despise the shame, but have joy in the fact that God is opening your eyes to something here. God allows the delivered and the transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son to confront the darkness in their lives so that their eyes are open to the darkness. Is my ultimate happiness here on earth? Not anymore. It used to be. Did you think that you truly could be fulfilled in that relationship, even in your family, in your marriage, in your kids, in your home, in your comfortable life? Turns out, no. God brought suffering. God allowed suffering in my life, and I thought my family and my kids and my nice house and my backyard would give me comfort. But it doesn't. You know, I thought my hobbies, my work, you know, my work was my life. And I thought my work would comfort me. And it turns out that it doesn't. What is God opening your heart to? The darkness? And then He invades. With someone who has already invaded your life. Because I'm talking about believers here. He invades with Christ. It's not a city on a hill. You already have that. You don't make it here. We don't make Zion here. Christ returns and makes it. And you're a deed holder. The suffering in this life is opening up your heart to the truth. I have one example before I close up here. Everybody, you know that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? These three guys, friends of Daniel, would not bow down and worship the big golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. When he said, as soon as you hear the trumpets blow, everybody bow down and worship this idol. They did not. And they were ratted out by other people. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you have to bow down. And here's what they said to him. Because he said, if you don't bow down, I'm throwing you into the fiery furnace. They said to him that God may deliver us from the fiery furnace. And He may not. But He will deliver us from you. So we're not bowing down and worshiping your idol. They did not say, because here's what happens. Suffering, what a lot of Christians, I say a lot, many, whatever the right word is, Christians have this idea of it's God and my own life plan. In other words, I've got this God and my own desire life plan. Because when I follow God, He's going to give me what I want. And here's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar. God might deliver us from the furnace. He might not. But we follow Him. You see, what suffering does is take that God plus my plan for my life hope and rips it out of you. And then, and thank God for suffering. What God has done is teach you, it's my plan. God's plan, not yours. He does not exist for you. You exist for Him. We worship Him. We follow Him. And suffering does that for you. Now, what happened when the three boys went into the fiery furnace? Because Nebuchadnezzar was so mad, right? He was incensed. And he turned the heat up and threw them in there. And there was a fourth guy that showed up. The fourth man in the furnace. And 600 years later, Jesus Christ would go into the furnace for us. So that we would never have to go there. He came to earth and threw himself in the furnace so that we who bow to Him would never have to be judged by God. So when the domain of darkness threatens you with judgment, here's another thing that they threaten you with. You know what, buddy? You're going to die. We're going to kill you. If you don't do what we want you to do, you're going to die. But here's, for those of us who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, death is beautiful. You threaten me with death? I'm going to be face to face with my Lord. Death is my ticket out of here. Death is the first step in me going to see my Lord face to face. You say, well, we're going to take all your stuff. Take it. God has the power to turn any curse into a blessing. The ultimate curse on man is death. Paul writes in Galatians 3, quoting Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Guess who hung on a tree? You don't have to guess, you know it. Jesus Christ hung on a tree and took my curse. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In order that in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Holy cow. You threaten me with death? Death is at my door? Look, am I like super excited? If you get a phone, if the doctor calls and say, well, your blood test just came back, you have stage 4 cancer and we give you like 6 months. If you don't lose your breath on that phone call, there's probably something a little weird with you. If you didn't, well, I guess bravo. But I know I would. My heart would skip a beat. I just read about Tim Keller, a great preacher in California. New York, not California, other side. In 2020, right after COVID hit America, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And he didn't live much longer. And he writes about it. He wrote a book about it. And in this book, he writes about how all the things that he taught for 30 years all became real. The resurrection became real. Right? And he left his wife behind, his kids behind. It's not something that he didn't revel in dying, but God taught him something in dying, just like he will teach every one of us. That you can leave this life behind without regret, because this is a tragic world. Your life is not tragic because you brought glory to me. That death... I'm out of time, so I won't take you to these passages, but Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same. He became a man that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Because death is our ticket home. Christ went into the fiery furnace for us, and now death is our ticket home. God teaches us in death. He teaches us, leave it behind. You're not taking it with you. You know who wrote that first? We were just reading it the other day. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. You ain't taking any of it with you. Victory, leaving a tragic world without regret. It's a real, right? It's written in the scripture as a real face-to-face encounter with God. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of what our hearts have always longed for. Having Christ fully, physically, spiritually, in our arms, in His arms. Death is also our joy and courage. This one amazes me, that death would be courage. When Jesus said to his accusers who were trying, there's a wonderful passage where they pick up stones and they're about to destroy him. Or the one I like best, I think, is Luke 4, where the people in Nazareth are going to throw him off the cliff. And he says, my hour is not yet come. You see that courage? What is he saying, I'm never going to die? No, it's just not now. He has absolute courage that God is going to take him home at the proper time. And the same is true for you and me. Death means that our we're not going to put, when we learn this lesson, we're not going to put any ultimate value on anything here. Doesn't mean you don't value it. Value your home, it's precious. Value your kids, your family, your marriage, it's precious. It's a gift from God. Value your church, it's a gift from God. Is it my ultimate happiness? Mm-mm. What happens if God takes it away? I don't like it. But if it goes, it goes. Ultimately, it's His plan, not mine. He doesn't live for me. This all comes from the fact that God has defeated death through Christ. It's the reality of the resurrection. Oh, death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15. Death is therefore the ultimate freedom. I will be free from sin one day. I will be free finally to be perfectly righteous. And so what this gives us, and I'll just leave it right here, is if you're someone who is in the domain of darkness, but not of it, who is one who finds his happiness not in anything here, and yet you enjoy everything here. Because this attitude gives you the ability to enjoy just everything in life, the simple things, because you don't put your ultimate happiness in them. You know you're going home someday. This is a very temporary world, but it's a very important world. So what we become are pilgrims. Right, get back to the Massachusetts Bay Colony again. They weren't in the Bay Colony. They were in Plymouth. But, I mean, like, we're pilgrims, like Pilgrim's Progress, like pilgrims in this world, aliens, traveling this world as a light to the world, revealing the gospel, the joy, the life, the truth, all of it. When you have this, your light shines, and then you can tell other people about the coming kingdom and how they can enter it as well, just as you. There's nothing special about me. I have just known and seen the light and put my faith in the Lord. Suffering and death, God uses as vehicles for blessing. I didn't say they were blessings. We're not saying that blessing, suffering is blessed. It's a vehicle to blessing. Death is a vehicle to blessing. And so we should not fear either one. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace through Christ our Lord, who has set us free from this world and set us free from and put us freely in His own kingdom that is to come. Thank you, Father, for Him. And if anyone who is listening to me has not believed upon Him, your only means of salvation is through Christ our Lord. He's the only one. He's the only God-man. And as the God-man, He died on a cross for you. He came. He invaded the world. He invaded the devil's world. He invaded the domain of darkness to set free the captives. And the captives are set free when they have faith in Him. So believe upon Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He died and He was raised again on the third day. He's not dead. He died for you and He raised again and seated at the right hand of God. Believe in Him and you will have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name, amen. I'll take our offering and close with our final hymn. Thanks, guys. Pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and opportunity to give. We thank you that you provide finances to sustain a ministry that seeks to preach your word and your gospel And we're grateful for that, Father, for the years that we've had here. You have sustained, and we are just so very humbled by your graciousness. So bless this offering, Father, to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Final hymn today. We'll sing a hymn that was written by Philip Bliss, who was very active in the 1870s, 1860s with Dwight Moody and others in the evangelism taking place in the Midwest as our country was growing, as a hotbed of evangelistic activity. And this hymn came right out of that. Number 406, Wonderful Words of Life. Philip Bliss wrote the music to It Is Well With My Soul, among other hymns. And this one was written for a new publication called Words of Life by Fleming Revel, who was Dwight Moody's brother-in-law. So they all kind of collaborated. And he, Philip Bliss is also the music leader for Major Whittle. Evangelistic campaigns. Major Riddle wrote the words to I Know Whom I Have Believed. So they're all kind of connected. It's kind of like the 60s. Who came out of the band? Which guitarist was in this band and that band? Well, that's kind of what they had going on here about 100 years earlier. Please stand. We'll sing all three verses and we'll repeat the last verse from Jesus Only Savior. Father, thank you for giving us the power to do what you would have us for our lives, for giving us that ability. And may we incorporate that ability to walk in a manner worthy of you, upright in all our ways, pleasing you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.